Let me introduce you to a principle that is not well known, because it's one I made up. I think it's true, but you can help me figure it out a bit in more detail later if you like. I call it the compass effect. The compass effect. Compass used to be, and it still, maybe still is, used to be the show on ABC TV that dealt with religion. Compass had a wide compass of view. It could do any religion, any thoughts, any topic at all, whether it was good and positive and nice, or whether it was one of those nasty stories about people who are misusing and abusing their religious situation. Compass was a TV show on religion over many years, and it had a huge scope. And I reckon the compass effect is real, even though you may come to disagree with me. But the compass effect, in my theory of this, it grows out of the need of TV for pictures. TV is greedy for images, isn't it? It doesn't really work without it. Although it's just radio then, isn't it? But the compass effect needs TV pictures. And so here's the compass effect's prediction. In a room full of perfectly normal people, the compass effect predicts that the camera will focus in on the oddball. I'll say that again. The compass effect predicts that in a room full of normal people, the camera will focus in on the oddball. So just say it's a scene of Hindu India. They're doing a story about whatever religious movement there is in India. What will the camera go to? The camera will go to the dreadlocked guru who's covered in white dust. Not with all the thousands of Indians who are just dressed in jeans and shirt and having their lunch. They don't make very good TV. That's just say they're doing a story on Israel and on Jewish practice there. The picture will bypass everybody just in normal everyday clothes and will look for the guy who's dressed ultra-Orthodox with the black hat and the ringlets and all that sort of clothing. You know, the sort of image, you may have seen it yourself. When I say oddball, I'm not saying the person is a weirdo, but visually they stand out. That's what I'm really trying to say. You need pictures on TV, and the more unusual, the better it is for your eyes. Or it may be a story about some big Christian conference, and there's a whole lot of Christians singing, and what will the screen fill with? It will be filled with the one person who's weeping and swaying and hands in the air. It won't be just people going, you know, tell out my soul. It'll be the person who's weeping and doing all this and falling on the ground and all that sort of thing. That's the compass effect. Now, of course, these things are real. There is the guru who's dreadlocked and naked and covered in ashes. And, of course, there are the ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, and there are the Christians who sing and get into it emotionally and fall to the ground. And they're real. But good TV needs to highlight the unusual things. After all, for compass, isn't that more likely to be real spirituality? Isn't spirituality kind of far out and some not extreme thing, but deeply moving kind of thing? There's a view that that which is spiritual, that which is of the spirit, is a little bit eccentric, a little bit off-center, and isn't your everyday. That's what spirituality is. That's a view out there, I think, which I come across and which I pick up in TV coverage, not just Compass, but all sorts of TV coverage about Christianity and all the religions of the world. And I think it's not just in TV land. And it's possible that as in Christianity, as church people, we can fall into the same trap of thinking that the spiritual person is the one who is a little bit on the edge or beyond the normal, outside of the average. The spiritual person is the one who prays for 4 hours every day from 5 a.m. That's true spirituality. But the person who prays for 10 minutes a day for their family, their extended family and church friends, that doesn't really count very much for spirituality, does it? That's just humdrum, a bit boring. We think that the spiritual thing is the thing that's outgoing, that the spiritual person is the one who is so exuberant and visits everybody and is never in a bad mood. That's not really the spiritual one who is the Christian man who's struggling bravely with anxiety issues. That's not spirituality, is it? That's a bit of a spiritual weakling by the idea of looking for the image that's exciting. But I think Ephesians chapter 5 challenges the idea of the spiritual life as sort of a competitive exercise in showing how brilliant we are as spiritual people. Our reading in chapter 5 of Ephesians kicks off with a series of contrasts. They're the not this but that kind of things, which show what is really important. So from 15 to 18 in Ephesians chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A whole series of not this, but that. A whole series of contrasts, choices that Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians and us to make day by day. Each contrast is between those who are ignorant of God. There's the way of those who live in ignorance, those are the way who live without understanding, contrasted with the way of God's people. There is the way of unwisdom with the way of wisdom. There is foolish versus understanding the Lord's will. There is getting drunk and debauched with wine versus being filled with the Spirit. There are only two ways, it seems, as Paul pictures the way to live. An unwise way or a wise way. The world's way, the Spirit's way. And to be filled with the Spirit is the ultimate description of the whole Christian life. To be filled with the Spirit is not some instantaneous, temporary expression that's exultant and amazing. To be filled with the Spirit is the way to describe the whole Christian life from Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5. There's this great build-up. Be wise, know the Lord's will, and finally it's be Spirit-filled. And I think being Spirit-filled includes everything else that Paul talks about in behaviour so far in Ephesians, and also in this particular chapter and into chapter 6 as well. The spiritual life is no mystical path. It's a daily faith. The spiritual life is no solo experience of the expert guru, but it's the Christian life that we live together. That's the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is no monastic withdrawal to get closer to the divine. Now, the Spirit-filled life is messy obedience within our messy human lives, with whatever it is we happen to be doing. That's the Spirit-filled life. So you could say that nappy changing is as Spirit-filled as 4 hours of prayer, if it's done by someone who is doing it for Christ and with the power of the Spirit, with the patience that only comes by the Spirit of Christ. So Paul expands what the Spirit-filled life is in a whole lot of sub-points. He's written it very cleverly, and he indicates his sub-points with ing words. Ing words fill up this chapter. Be filled with the Spirit, and then he puts the ing words underneath that to show what he means by being filled with the Spirit. Participles, if you like. Active participles, if you want to talk about grammar, I'll do that with you as well. But a lot of people fall asleep when I start talking about participles and grammar. So he fills out what the Spirit life is with the ing words. It's how to be Spirit-filled. Paul used these words to explain the Spirit life. So I'm going to read from 18 to 21 again and ask you to listen particularly for the ing words there that spell out more what it is to be in the Spirit. Verse 18, it's got the basic command there, isn't it? Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A lot of ing words there. How are ways to live the Spirit? Paul points them out with his ing words. Addressing one another. Spirit-filled folk address each other in song. We've already done that this morning, haven't we? And we'll continue to do it later again in church. That's a spirit-filled thing to do, to encourage one another with, say, the words of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, or whatever it happens to be. Not only are we addressing one another as spirit-filled folk, but we are singing and making music to the Lord. Spirit-filled folk praise God in song and in music. It's a natural thing to do. It's an overflow of being filled with God's Spirit, with the gift of forgiveness and the Spirit that Christ brings us. Not only that, but there is giving thanks in this case. Spirit-filled people aren't moaners and groaners and complainers, but are thankful people, giving thanks. And finally, here there was submitting. Spirit-filled people are those who are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting, what's that about? Spirit-filled people live in good order. And that's what submission is. Submission isn't like losing at wrestling, where you have to submit and tap out and get escape. Submitting is another way of saying acknowledging the order that exists and being willing to live within that order, rather than be someone who's a rebel, a French Revolution sort of person in your own life. Submitting is saying, I know there's an order, whether it's at work or at home or wherever it is, on the footy field, and I will accept that order and live by it in a way that is peaceful and peace-loving, rather than rebellious and angry. Submission and authority are part of that spirit-filled life, and it's another ing that fits with thanking and giving thanks and singing and making music. So let's narrow in a bit more on submission in one particular way, because Paul goes on to develop the idea of submission, particularly in the setting of marriage, which we may not have thought about when we first started reading the passage, verses 31 and 32 here. I've got the wrong references written down here, sorry. It talks submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's interesting that Paul then picks that up with, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Paul is still thinking about the idea of submitting an order and structure and how to live within that. And he goes then to the idea of marriage. So he can't stop himself but thinking of a particular expression of submitting, and this particular expression of where order is to be lived out. And he goes to marriage. Paul develops the idea of submission. And he talks really not only about marriage, that's the first one, but he speaks about a series of what you might call ordered relationship. There's the husband and wife relationship. And he goes on to talk about the parent-child relationship and also the master-slave situation that obtained in first century Christian circles. Some of those we're going to talk about next time we come to Ephesians, when we get to chapter 6. But they're all of a piece. They're all about order and submission and authority and living within authority and structure in a way that's helpful and godly. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, that includes submitting to a police officer. It includes submitting to a parent, an employee, an employer, whatever it happens to be. So let's have a think about marriage, since that's the topic that is often most controversial in Ephesians chapter 5 when people talk about it at churches and places. Let's see what Paul says about marriage. Verses 31 and 32. This is where I'm reading that. Therefore, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul's been talking about marriage, and he introduces a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. And he reads to them and he writes to them about the bit of the Bible that first talks about marriage in the Bible and sets the pattern for what marriage is about. And he says, let me tell you something. This verse about marriage, he says, surprise, surprise, maybe, it's not about marriage, but it is about marriage. It's about Christ and the church primarily. That's the mystery. It's actually about Christ and the church more than anything else. From the first page of the Bible and from the first words on marriage, the deepest, profound meaning is about the groom who is Christ and the bride who is his church. When thinking about marriage, the real thing, real marriage, is between Jesus Christ and His church. When thinking about marriage, the real thing is between Jesus Christ and His church. Every other marriage is only a temporary thing, only a copy of the real marriage. Quite a strange thing to say. Imagine we're up front doing a wedding now, and, you know, Fred and Ginger were here getting married. We say, this is a great marriage, we're celebrating it, we love both of you, but remember, this marriage is just a copy. It's not the real thing. The real marriage is Christ and His church, and that's an eternal marriage. But Fred and Ginger, we're really happy for you. Go for it. It might cast a bit of a dampener on the proceedings, if we were to put it as bluntly as that. But that's what Ephesians chapter 5 is talking about. The real marriage is between Jesus Christ and His church. And every other marriage, though good and important, is only a copy and only temporary. And how does Christ and His church work? How does that relationship and marriage work? Well, verse 23, Christ is the head of His church. There is an order. Verse 24, the church submits to Christ. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and died for her. That's part of the marriage, part of the order, part of the structure. Verses 26 and 27, Christ makes His bride clean and more beautiful every single day. In verse 29, Christ wants us all to be married. He wants all of us to accept Christ's extravagant love and protection and cleansing and forgiveness. What's in the heart of marriage? Forgiveness and beauty, purpose and fulfillment. In modern days, you can buy magazines, can't you? Bride magazine, all those sorts of things. You can spend tens of thousands of dollars on a matrimonial frenzy if you want. And that's just the dress, let alone the cake and the party afterwards. But the real reality of marriage isn't a matrimonial frenzy, but it's extravagant love and protection. And finally, ultimately, it's Christ who gives that extravagant love and protection and cleansing and provision. And the church is called to be the bride who willingly accepts such blessings from Christ and from the husband who loves them. So, God wants us all to be married, you could say. God wants us to be married. All of us are invited to accept Christ's extravagant love and protection and to be part of the marriage that is the eternal marriage, the lasting marriage. Every other marriage is only temporary and only a copy. God wants us to live in a place of forgiveness and beauty, a place of purpose and fulfillment. So marriage is quite important in God's plan. Ultimately, the marriage that we enter into by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Marriage is quite important in God's plan, in God's world. Even the thing that's mentioned there from Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, sets up physical marriage that our cultures have always expressed, but ultimately even that is saying that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom that we must trust and become part of His bride. So because marriage is so important and central, if you like, to creation, I can understand why the definition of marriage is something that people will tinker with and will want to enter into in all sorts of ways. I can understand the push for same-sex marriage, so-called, as it's happened over the last decade or two. It's an expression, really, I think, of our need for marriage, of the way we've been made for marriage. But it's a misunderstanding of what marriage is. It's a misunderstanding of human marriage. And it's probably a sublimation of our desire and need for Jesus into a different kind of marriage altogether. Same-sex marriage isn't marriage, but it stems from the human desire for a good thing, I think, underneath. That good thing is found in Christ, but if we don't have Christ, we will seek substitutes for what Christ alone gives us. Therefore, we will seek marriage, even if it isn't marriage, as truly defined, I think, in the end. But getting marriage wrong is not only a problem for those who redefine marriage in our society, in our world. Getting marriage wrong is equally a danger for what is legal and true marriage. It's possible to have a right idea about male, female, marriage and all that sort of thing, and not to mess up the order. It's possible to have that idea basically right, but to so elevate man and woman marriage to make it greater than Christ and the church, to make our romantic attachments and our lifelong commitments become more important than what Jesus has done and living for him. The meaning of life is Christ, not marriage, not romance, not a long-term happy home. But still, human marriage is worth working on because for the very reason that it is a picture of what Christ and the church is to live like. And it is a way to express our submission to the good order that God has put into this world. However, Paul doesn't just say that marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church and make sure you enjoy that marriage. He's got some particular words for husbands, doesn't he? Some particular warnings or instructions that he thought important, perhaps were a problem he'd picked up, or perhaps a problem in every culture. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In a particular expression of being part of God's good order, what are husbands meant to do? Husbands are called to just do one thing, die for your wife. You know what your job is as a husband? Die for your wife. Go to the cross for her good. What will it cost you to help her? Answer that question and pay that price. What barriers are there to her development, to her safety, to her health? Are you one of those barriers? If you can answer that question and find what those barriers might be as a husband, then knock the barriers down. There's a call for husbands to be active and purposeful and dedicated. What did Jesus do for my wife, we might ask? What did Jesus do for my wife? Okay, go and do likewise. Go and do the same for that wife and for the sake of the marriage that you've entered into, that commitment and contract and covenant that is a good thing. A very important instruction for the husbands there. That's why, for example, a Christian husband can never justify domestic violence or domestic abuse. Domestic violence is the exact and total opposite of building up one's wife, building up one's love, building up a life that's a household that's in Christ's pattern, isn't it? Even if a husband is apathetic, that's an atrocious and unloving thing to hear about. Active harm never has any place, of course, or any excuse. But apathy is also a neglect of listening to verse 25 of this passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians chapter 5, on the surface of us, it may look like it's all about behavior and things you need to do. Things you need to do. But what we've seen today, I think, is that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ and Christ's gift to us of forgiveness and life and spirit. It's all about the gospel of Christ. Christians aren't people who say, well, if you want to know God, behave yourself. Christians are people who say, if you want to know God, trust Christ. Live by Christ, live in Christ, and live for Christ, empowered by the Spirit that Christ has put in us. Being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the gift of Christ himself. Christ pours his Spirit into the whole living being of everyone who trusts him. And that's expressed in all sorts of ways, including marriage, where marriage is meant to be shaped on the gospel of Christ. When men and women live out the love of Christ in Christian marriage, it's a little display of the gospel of Jesus. There are all sorts of ways we can explain the gospel of Jesus, and I love talking about it with people who don't yet know the story of the Bible and of Jesus. There are all sorts of ways we can go through these particular points, or we can look at the gospel and read the story of Jesus' life and achievement. But there's one way to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus is to look at a Christian marriage. Because if you look at a Christian marriage, you should be able to say things like, I look at that husband and I see something there of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in what that husband does. It should be a visual illustration of the gospel. Or we should be able to say, I look at that wife and I see in her what it means to trust Jesus Christ and to enter willingly into the situation that God has ordered. There may be all sorts of things we want to talk about with Ephesians chapter 5, about what it is to be filled with the Spirit, why he's so important, he's so insistent on order, and why he comes to marriage and men and women. Those are questions we can raise in a minute. But what we need to remember in all things is that the gospel is at the heart of everything that Paul says. It's not about behaving yourself. It's about trusting the gospel, and trusting the gospel so much that we let the gospel itself transform our thinking, our behavior, our understanding, and that we let the gospel be our wisdom so we live as wise, not as unwise. There's plenty more we could probably talk about from Ephesians chapter 5, so we'll open it up to questions in a minute, but I might pray that we can indeed be people who are filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in giving himself up for the church that he loves, for the people who rebelled against him, but whom he was dedicated to bless with forgiveness and life and all sorts of spiritual beauty. We thank you for that work of Christ, and we thank you that he's still purifying and perfecting a people for himself. We pray, Lord, then, that because of the gift of Christ, that you will help us to have the Spirit and to be those who live with the Spirit, not as unwise, but as wise. And we pray that the gospel will shape us, shape our relationships, and will guide us into how we live in any sort of ordered situation. Help us to be those who are filled with the Spirit in thankfulness, in talking, in singing and making music, and in submitting where that's appropriate as well. And we pray, Lord, that all these things will happen so that we can enjoy the good place you've put us in relationship to Christ, in relationship to one another, and in relationship to you who are the giver of the Spirit who lives within us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anything you want to pick up from that passage that we've read, or ideas that have come to mind for you, or experience that you've got to testify about? That's the big question really for me a lot of times when I'm reading this chapter. So when it talks about what Christ has done in verses 25, 26, that, so it's got a purpose, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's what Christ has done, and it's wonderful, it's good news. One of the live questions, I guess, in this chapter is, when he's talking about what Christ has done as the perfect bride who presents the church to himself, is that also an implicit command to the husband to present his wife to himself perfectly? Some people read it that way. I'm not totally convinced that's the case. I think the chapter is more saying this is the huge extent of what Christ has done to do everything that is necessary for the church, including every individual man, woman, and every individual you could think of. So I don't think it is the husband's job in any marriage to make sure his wife is holy. I think that would be taking Jesus' place. He can provide every context to make that more easy for her, to give her every opportunity to grow. Or a husband can sadly stunt her life, her spiritual life. That's sadly the case. But I think I'd only push it as far as saying husbands should say, what is Christ doing for me, for the church, for my wife? Let me see if I can get out of the way and help it happen better. But I don't think the husband does the presenting of the wife wholly. That's a good question. Yeah. Thanks, Joy. Good questions, really good. Do we need to make a plan for what ifs? I think we do nowadays because the what ifs are beyond imagining sometimes. And this is part of the things that came up at the FOC conference. There are churches that are now putting into their statement of beliefs, for example, that we believe that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman as defined by their birth sex. To the exclusion of all others, for example. And other churches are doing different things to deal with the same what-ifs. One suggestion which I've heard and I think I'm sort of tempted towards is that we put together a statement of commitment, if you like. At Albury Bible Church, we're committed to, especially for leaders, you could say people are including things like dress standards or clothing expectations, that we will and address and be addressed, be spoken of in accordance with our birth sex. So I'm not going to insist that you call me she or the woman's name. And to do so would be against such a policy statement. So if we've got a policy in place, then we can explain it. And if people think we're, you know, out of step with the world, then that's one thing. But at least we're clear. So we are in the process of thinking through how to move towards a document like that, that we will help people see this is what we are convinced is the Christian way and the church way to do things. But talking about it in a way that isn't, of course, angry or mocking of people, like you said, welcoming, but also clear. And there is an increasing need for that to be the case in churches everywhere, I think, with things like the legislation in Victoria. We did watch during the conference as a little video that the Victorian government has put together about the change in suppression legislation, that you can't try and convince someone that they're wrong in a particular way or that their orientation doesn't please God. And it was a very cute animated movie for, what, 3, 4, 5 minutes? And it included every religion, you know. It said everyone's expression is right. And it had people, when I say people, they were circles of colour, but they were obviously people. And they had all the standard symbols, you know, the rainbow and the transgender, blue, pink, whatever that is. But they also combined them with every religious symbol, a cross, the Star of David, I don't know what the Islamic thing was. So the push is that every religion has to accept this stuff. So to stand out, we need to be careful about how to do it in a way that doesn't get us in legal trouble, but also is implemented in a way that shows what Christian love is truly like, even when we have to disagree. So we're pretty much aware, Pete, that we have to go down this path of clarifying things and documenting things and having our policies and our expectations clear. And having to finish that is a bit tricky. It's a bit of a mind bender, but it's very important, yeah.